Well, in God's providence, it seems that between first hour and somehow the worship songs that he would have us to sing, the scripture that he would have us to read, the prayers he would have us to pray are all in accordance with this message. Not that I'm going to sit down and conclude after 30 seconds, but you see a theme that God would be doing, and we can praise his name for that, that out of the plethora of issues that the Lord is dealing with, the manifestations of his grace in this world, that he can focus us on one because we are rather limited in our bandwidth and rather dull in our understanding. So we thank him for being so linear to point us directly at the target. So some of this will be, thankfully, review from first hour. But I'd start with this. Whenever I say the word grace, what comes to mind? Say it louder. What comes to mind? Undeserved favor. We have a winner. I'm going to use that all morning. We might think amazing grace. We are going to include that quick definition, grace as unmerited favor. You may know it as the opposite. Well, we know it's not works of the law, righteousness, so it's the opposite of that. And undoubtedly, all these are accurate. You may have thought Grace Bible Fellowship, the very location that you're at. We're not at Law Bible Fellowship, so we can rejoice in that. But grace is a word that we so often pick up on in the scriptures, but can so easily slip right under the radar. A word that we're not fully meditating on the import, the weight of that word, because many people tend to know what grace is in its opposition. We know that we're saved by grace and not by works, so, and then we can launch into how works doesn't save us. But we just left grace there on the shelf. We so quickly go past it. We know it's not legalism, and that's, you know, legalism is bad, and grace is good, and that's about where it ends for the lesson. But we're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if I were to start it, everyone could finish it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And in that we see it is by grace you are saved, and we all go, yes. Praise the Lord, we are saved by grace. We did not have to earn it. It is free. It is a gift. It's not a paycheck. For some, when they hear that it is a free gift, it is not by works that your salvation comes about. Some say, but don't I have something to add to it? I mean, I did have to believe after all, right? We find ways to get our works in there. And others say, you mean I don't have to work for it? Well, good. Frees up time to do other things. And both of those are wrong. But as this passage says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Our justification right there, being made right with God, is his doing. And Paul in Ephesians 2 is emphatic about that. We did not earn it. But what does grace do? How do we realize it? What does it do in our daily lives? It saves us. Amen and praise the Lord. But what else does it do? Is that the extent of it? Is grace for salvation? Scan back just a few verses in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. You're familiar with this passage, but listen to it in the context of grace. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's that salvation. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And then into verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. We are saved, justified, declared right with God by grace. But you also see there, verse 6, raised up with him. Not only does our relationship with God, in our experience, we are saved by grace. That's how we are born again. We also see raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, I mean, are any of us right now, well, positionally, are you seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now? Is it that God begins our relationship with him, justified by grace? Are we glorified by grace? Is it by grace, as he says there, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places? Yes, it is by grace. It is not by works. This word grace, and this is still all of our introduction, so we're going to be looking at Titus 2 here in just a moment. But this word grace, charis in the Greek, this is the definition. It gives descriptions of it. It is favor, being disposed to, inclined to, favorable towards. The image here is God freely extending himself so to give himself away. It's this position. He's always leaning in, pressing in that you might have more. It is a giving of himself. Unmerited favor. God favoring, giving you what is good, which is him. But I want to narrow our focus on this a little bit. Our relationship with God is started by grace. It is consummated, our entering into his presence by grace. What about the middle? The cat was let out of the bag a little bit during first hour, that not only does God save us, but he also sanctifies us. So consider these questions as we begin to formulate a focus in this message. Is our sanctification powered by his grace? Or is our daily walk, our ongoing relationship with God, conducted through unmerited favor? Or is it by works? And if it is, then what does that look like? What does it look like in your daily life that God's favor, his grace, is leaning into the sanctification process? We know we are saved by grace. Now we want to see how we are sanctified by grace. Because it's often in Ephesians 2 that if you read 8 and 9, you have to include verse 10. Verse 10 is, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And many of us can exegete this verse quite well. We are not saved by good works, but we're created for good works. And grace and good works in the scriptures, they actually show up next to each other very often. But if we do not meditate on this, if we do not consider it thoroughly, with just such a short treatment of grace, what happens is there can be this subtle communication that you're saved by grace, but then there's this parenthesis that is all good works that is the rest of your life. We're saved, we're his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And so it just kind of creeps in, because our default position is that of works. We're born legalists. It's all throughout our society, the way that your workplace operates is through works. you can do things to incur punishment. Much parenting goes this way. Society goes this way. But we all think this way naturally. We think that, you know, as we've said, count, measure, and weigh. This is better than that. If I've done this, then there should be an equal sign. This is how it happened, therefore this should be the outcome. We think in legalistic terms. And that happens with anything, whether it's good or bad. If you do something good and the outcome then is bad, what do you think? Well, that didn't work out. We think legalistically. We think in terms of works. But if I were to say that we're sanctified by grace, justified by grace through Christ on the cross, glorified by grace in his presence, how are we sanctified? How today? What are the means by which that grace is communicated? In what ways does God demonstrate that unmerited favor? Our passage this morning is Titus 2, verse 11 to 14. So if you'd turn there, we want to look at what grace is doing, not just in the salvation, but in the sanctification. So Titus 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And at that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as your word says, that you have, by the appearing of Christ, saved us by grace through the faith that you give. But Lord, you have not stopped there. Our salvation was not the end of your plan, but the reclaiming of your image in us. Lord, that is not just completed at our death or our meeting you face to face, but it continues throughout eternity, that your image would be reclaimed in us, that it is by your grace, Lord, that we have fellowship. Lord, that this would be our eternal home is with you, our great gracious God, teaching us, instructing us, purifying us in these ways. Lord, you've started that now. For those who know you, Lord, you have started the process. Now, I pray that we would lean into this, that we would not neglect the grace of God, the very means by which we would be purified, the things that we hate in our heart, these ungodly and worldly desires. Lord, it is through this grace that they are trained out of us. May we rejoice in that. May we lean into this, Lord. May we be encouraged, Lord, as we are sanctified by your power, your strength, and your grace. In Christ's name, we pray that you'd bless this time. Amen. We want to look at this grace that at first it is the grace of salvation, but then starting in verse 12, it's not only that grace saves us, but then the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, continues that it's training us. Well, we have not, it's not common that you would think of grace as being the means by which God would train us into righteousness. So we want to look at that. But where we're going to start here is with a foreshadow. For the grace of God has appeared. And when did it appear? Turn back to Luke chapter 1. And to the appearing of this grace. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, there is this interaction here between Mary, Joseph, and the angel Gabriel. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The two things that Gabriel says there, greetings, O favored one. Favored in the Greek, what do you think it is? Charis. Grace. O graced one. So as Gabriel says, O graced one, O one favored with grace is the translation. The Lord is with you. And what's Mary's response? What would your response be if an angel showed up or if anybody said, greetings, O favored one? You'd be like, ah, great. I'm favored. God's on my side. Perfect. I've got some stuff to do. I would love for him to, if he's on my side, get this stuff done. This would be easy. But whenever Mary, it says she was greatly troubled at this saying, then there's more here. What is she looking at that whenever greetings, O one favored with grace, the Lord is with you, is troubling to her? Consider where Mary was at this point. Okay? There was no indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have the advantage on her. We got the jump, as they say in the North. We can see what goes beyond this. Mary does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. She does not have the scriptures. God had not spoken through a prophet in about 400 years. That's longer than this country has been around, just for perspective. And this goes all the way back before any of the documents that operate our government, before any of that was around. We don't have any real establishments to speak of that are that old. It's been silence. There has been law given through Moses, but what does the law do? What does it have the power to do because it's operated by people made of flesh? It has the power to condemn. It's Romans 8, 3, and 4. The law did not have the power to save because it was powered by the flesh. It only has the power to condemn. And all of a sudden, this angel shows up. Mary, what does she receive here but the announcement, the inauguration of this dispensation of grace? The old is coming to a close. The new is beginning. Consider John 1:9, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John also says it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was on par with, as God has made these announcements, consider the exit from Eden, the great flood, the promise given to Abraham, Moses on Sinai, those are some pretty epic events, wouldn't you say? And Mary has just received the greater announcement. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us is here. O favored one. How does she respond? She's troubled by it. So Gabriel explains to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And how does Mary respond? You are in Luke chapter 1. Look all the way down to verse 46. Because we have some interlude. But once she understands, she goes and meets with Elizabeth. She has better understanding. Listen to this praise. When she found grace, it was Mary said, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." I mean, this is pure worship from Mary. She is standing at the beginning of Emmanuel, God with us, the prophecies fulfilled, the grace showing up. And as she continues, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is a great and glorious time that Mary, as she says, "I magnify the Lord. I put that as wide that I can praise his name. I praise his name." At the inauguration of grace. One commentator marked this word charis. He said that in these times, it was defined as being freely conferred with no expectation of return and finding its only motive in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. So this is that unmerited giving. But in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend and not an enemy. When charis is taken over into the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward and acquires a meaning which it never had in the pagan culture. For the favor that God did at Calvary's cross, he did not for a race that loved him, but that which hated him. Grace, unmerited favor. Tell me one thing that we do merit, one thing that we have earned. All the acts of God towards mankind, all the acts of God, he is a gracious God. Everything goes forward, not to a deserving people. He owes nobody anything. So every act must be him giving favor that is not deserved. And the greatest we see is Christ, our redemption. But what did it cost Christ to purchase that free gift? More than you could pay. You do not have the ability to shed blood that perfect. We can't. And Christ given, that grace given to us. Romans 5 says, through him, or verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Salvation is for those who are in Christ. It is by grace that we are in Christ. Saved, born again, justified by grace. What about that sanctification? Let's take a step forward now. What does grace do? As we have there from Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But that's not where Paul ends this. It continues. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Have you ever thought that grace does that? That it is by grace that you are trained? And we'll talk about where you're trained and the means of grace, but we don't typically talk about God's favor, leaning in, the giving away from himself, the impressing on your life, that that's how you're trained. It is God freely training you, would be a good way to say it. And it's unmerited. In describing grace, it often just comes, unmerited favor. But as Paul continues this, the word train, are we familiar with training in righteousness? We would typically see training done where? We're familiar with, did I hear the gymnasium? Well, you guys have a one-track mind. You could connect training to that, to train yourself in godliness, like 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, that you would train yourself in godliness. But it's not that training, as though it's an exercise that you can strengthen. Godliness and discernment are exercises that you can train yourself in. But this training is different. It is discernment and godliness are gymnazo. This is God's grace. It's perfect from the start. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This training is different. Rather than an exercise of discernment where you're going from right from wrong, or training in godliness, the practice, this is a training that assumes error. So this is discipline, chastisement, punishment. This is a wrong student that needs to be corrected to a right student. This training is assuming error. It's not as though you can increase grace through your training. No, it assumes error. Because it assumes, as it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It assumes you brought those in. As we said in first hour, whenever you're saved and you are born again, turned around, and now you are heading towards God, your direction is godliness, are you already there? Or is there worldliness and ungodly passions that need to be trained out of you? That's the training that needs to be done. As another commentator said, this world, this present age that we live in, that we need to be trained out of its desires, is that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, hopes, impulses, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real power, at which every moment of our lives is around us, and we inhale and inevitably exhale. Ungodly desires, worldly passions, the things that keep us desiring worldliness have to be trained out of us. There are means that we're going to talk about, means by which God would train that out of us. You're in one of them right now. You're actually in two of them. The church and the Word. Well, and three, you're in Christ. But these are the means by which God would, it assumes error. Whenever we come to the Lord, we are not perfected. We brought to him only the necessity to be saved. We did not bring righteousness, that's for sure. And Paul, he bolsters that in Titus 3:3, says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days away in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We entered this grace of God. We came in inhaling and exhaling worldly desires. We need training. We need our eyes opened. And it is by grace. It is by God leaning in and saying, "You don't deserve to see better. You don't deserve to see correctly. But I'm going to do it. Because not only am I saving you out of my good grace, but I'm going to sanctify you out of my good grace." Why would we neglect that? But how do we neglect that is the question we're going to get to. Because this is where I want our thoughts to begin to go, is that the same grace that we do not deserve in salvation is the same grace we do not deserve in sanctification either. It's presumptuous of us to believe that God owes us change. We pray that way. Oh, we pray that way. God, do this for me. God, do that. God, fix my life. We complain that it's not happening. We think that God owes us, but by no means. God will show mercy on whom God will show mercy. And it is by his grace on what and how he sanctifies you through grace. It is truly amazing that God would fit you. Me as well, but I'll say you. That God would fit you for dwelling in heaven. Think about where you came from. Think even now about the passions that you have that could lead you astray. The worldliness that needs to be trained out of you. That God would take you on a journey to prepare you to dwell in heaven with the saints. Amazing grace. That is all on him. That has been a theme for myself to think that God would fit us for heaven. Us here at GBF. The people, the world. Why would he do that? It's not out of anything that we've earned, surely. And it's not as a response to anything that we've accomplished in our works or our goodness, our holiness. I mean, just imagine what it would be like for God to not sanctify you, right? He saves you, and then you just show up right there, just full of ungodliness and worldly passions. What would that be like at the heavenly feast? I mean, if you're like the rest of us, we can't stand the guy next to us who doesn't silence his cell phone. People chew with their mouth. I mean, just little things that bother us. Imagine the most unholy of people, or somebody who was not sanctified by the Lord, but they sanctified themselves, and they show up in the congregation of the righteous. They'd want to leave. You take this picture, being stuck in eternity as you are now. You'd say, no, Lord, please sanctify me. I need to be sanctified. And it is by his grace that he would do that. I have tried to change myself. I've made plans, read the books. But I need the Lord to do it. I need him to initiate it, him to lean into it, and him to accomplish it in power. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And as well, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Praise the Lord. This is all him. How does he do it? What are the means by which this grace would happen? What are the means by which we are in his grace and being trained by his grace? It's the question of what's the medium? We said, we've already seen some of these, and some of them you should have already picked up on by now. The word of God is one. As we had read there in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God for the training. And that's the same training as he says here in Titus 2. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness. It's that same scripture that is training us. in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And who is that word of God? Christ. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. Christ Jesus as the word, the Logos incarnate, did we deserve that? Just consider unmerited favor. Did we deserve Christ? No. Do we deserve to have his work applied to us? His forgiveness, his grace, mercy, hope, love. I mean, which one do we list first? The Son of God coming in grace to save a people, to redeem a people, we would all say, it's clear from the scriptures, we didn't earn that. We're absolutely right. The cross is that ultimate act of grace. What about the written word? Do we deserve that? Is that something that we earned? Is that something that is that we're obligated to know? And the scriptures are the mind of Christ. Are we obligated to know that? Should we? Or is this something that God has given to us freely from his own love and his own care, freely given us this favorable thing, this gracious thing, for our salvation and for our training in righteousness? He has given us the word for that training. And as we imagine what it would be like without the word of God, I don't think Adam and Eve would have gotten out of the garden without God's instruction to go. But how far would we get without the written word of God today? I mean, aside from Eden, would you get beyond Romans 1? Doing what we would desire? I mean, you read it. It's a very ugly picture of what you would be like if God did not interrupt you of his own prerogative to save you and then sanctify you. We'd be at Romans 1 at best, if not still in caves, without language, without any understanding. I mean, Psalm 36, in your light do we see light. The only way we can understand truth is that there is a written word of God that tells us what is true. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If God did not humble himself to give us a written word, we would be hopeless. We would for sure be lost. We would be barbarians. And if that sounds like a contemporary commentary, that's probably true. That the world without the word of God is barbaric. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Through this written word, this grace given to you, God does not need, he's not obligated through your works, through your goodness, to change you. But he does. He gives you a written word to train you so that you would be fit for heaven. Do not neglect the grace of God. It's through this word that we know God. It's through this word that our Savior's revealed. It's through this word of God that conviction of good and evil come. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You'll hear this refrain from me, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If it is coming to you, given to you, don't neglect it. It is the process by which you would be trained. A second means of grace, God speaking is one. What about his listening? Prayer Simply put, should we even consider the idea that we have the right for God to listen to us? What case would we make? It's even by the work of Christ that we could even fathom him listening to us. But what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you would care for him? And yet, listen to Hebrews 3:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, is yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. You in prayer are going, I mean, you could see, you know, from all the cinematic productions, you can see what that big palace looks like. You know, the big open courtyard with all of the soldiers. You ascend the temple steps. You go into that temple, this great throne room of God, and you have access for your prayers to be heard there. If God would be so willing to hear Josh Rhodes' prayers, would you neglect speaking them? That is one of the means of grace, that God would extend favor to you. Would you neglect that? And if we reflect at all on our prayer lives, what a heartbreak it is to consider these very means that would sanctify us in our neglect of them. Heaven is open to you, to a repentant soul, a child of the King. Heaven is open by the grace of God, by his initiation. These are the very means by which we're purified. As John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Therefore, the refrain, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The ordinances are means of grace, providence. There, as I said, there's no limit to the application that if God is going to give, he is going to have to do it out of his own accord, pressing out, leaning into you to show you favor. If that is his disposition, everything God does, all the way back to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, beginning of the Old Testament, all throughout, everything God has done for his people has been through his grace. He has no other way. But what about the church? Is the church a means by which God would show favor to his people? Okay, so let's consider this, because it's not typically in the discussion of the means of grace, but it is a grace given to us, a fellowship that, as we talked about in first hour, a fellowship that through fellowship with you, would you think that you have been a facilitator in my training for righteousness, in my turning away from ungodliness? Have you ever thought that? That you are an agent, because you are of the collective, God ministering to me through the body of Christ, that is a means by which he would communicate grace. So we have to ask ourselves, is this a means of your training? For these two reasons that I have listed, we could have an infinite number, but this local church is here for God to communicate his grace locally to the people of this community. That gets a head nod, yes. Amen. We're with you so far. So we have to ask, is this the means by which you are being trained? Or do you find your training elsewhere in how to argue what is right and wrong? Is what you find to be your defense against your buddies in the workplace is your defense that you hold more of the right world opinion. And they will stream that right opinion right into your home. We all pay for the slavery of the cell phone in which the world brings us its arguments. Is your great defense that you know more about the world than somebody else? It better not be. Or is your defense that in the church I am being trained to renounce these things? That's what you're here for. That the issues of the world would be exposed to you and you'd say, that is not a godly desire. That needs to be put away. That needs to be renounced so that I might grow in self-control, uprightness, and godliness. Many local congregations have turned into a moderately safe place to discuss social issues. You know, a place to show off your barista skills in some situations. Or a place where you come, and since you've neglected the means of grace all week, you come here so that somebody would preach the word to you because you wouldn't study it yourself. The church is a means. It's not the only means. But when we neglect the church, neglect the fellowship and meeting together, but also neglect ministering in and ministering to the church, we are neglecting the grace of God. That training in righteousness is for us to be mature, to be grown up. This is the community in which I am to love and to minister. I do it outside of this fellowship as well. But the Lord has brought me here to exercise these gifts on your behalf, to build up the church to the matureness of Christ, or to the fullness, the maturity of Christ. We're not simply here for our own benefit. We're not here for our own knowledge growth, but you're here to serve. And by that, you are being changed. But there's another purpose in my including the church. And that's because we are at a time whenever everyone is on edge. And there's more of a focus on conformity right now than unity. That everybody is ready to fight for what they believe about the world. That's not our fight. But how do we engage with others that would be gracious, would be godly, would be upright? We learn that in the context of this church. When the communication of the Word of God comes to you, remember, assuming error, you already have worldly passions that you're probably unaware of. And when the Word of God spoken comes to you and there's conviction, is that a grace? Yes. It is God freely extending to you the favor so that you wouldn't remain the way that you are, but that you would be changed. And when the response is a rejection of it, a neglect of those convictions, are you rejecting the message, the messenger, or the one who sent him? You're rejecting the one who sent him. The grace that is to train you has come, and it's come in full conviction. All right, I feel this sense, the Spirit moving in me to go in a direction, but I'm going to resist. Why? Because of my pride? Because I want this to be of works? If I'm going to change, it is going to be on my volition. My will, not yours, be done. No, these convictions come to you. That's why we attend this church. Attend the church universal. As you come, that God might minister his grace to you. That through that unmerited favor, you would be trained in righteousness to renounce worldly passions. As we talked about in first hour, Romans 8, 28 and 29, for those who are convicted, then all things are going to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, For those he foreknew, this conviction that comes to you is going to move you by the Spirit into the image of God. Why do we resist? Why do we neglect the grace of God? Everything God does. I invite you to be here on Wednesday night. I'd love to continue with examples that I can't fit in here about God's movement through grace throughout the ages. He's a gracious God. He can do no other but to freely extend himself. And so this is where we end. This word grace, charis. You heard that word? I saw charis singing this morning, and maybe it's just been the first time that I've noticed, but knowing what the Lord has had working in me for a while to see grace singing is a special delight that I wouldn't know unless I'm here, would I? This favor from God, I hope we can all realize it and see it. God freely giving himself through his word, through his son, through this church. This is not a matter of works in that if I go to church, equal sign, I get the blessing. It's that you're going to a blessed place. It's not if I do works, then I get this outcome. If I serve, no, you're going into a blessing of service. That is what this grace that we walk in is. God communicating to us. So 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies him as he is pure. And I conclude with Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, who could ascend to heaven to bring you down? You are a God who you do according to your own counsel. You need no wisdom from us. Lord, and that counsel is good. It is pure good. And we must affirm that. And not only affirm it, Lord, but lean into these things. The very means by which we would be purified is freely given to us. Lord, why would we neglect these things? Whether it be your conviction through your word spoken, your word read, the congregation here, Lord, of the righteous saints, you are moving. Lord, may we respond. May hearts be broken. May hearts be convicted, Lord. May we grow in understanding our God, that those convictions would produce holy affections. Lord, may we do all of these things pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.